As Cameron said, turn in your Bibles to your songbooks, page 329. That'll be the invitation song after our lesson this morning. Number 329. Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts and the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to get there here shortly. And we're going to continue studying this issue of attitudes. Last Lord's Day morning, we talked about attitudes generally speaking. We need to have a right attitude. That's very, very important. As we pointed out, a lot of folks say attitude is everything. And I'll say to you, attitude is almost everything. We need and we must have the right attitude. Now, this morning we're going to focus on our attitude towards God. Is our attitude towards God what it ought to be? What it must be, if I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord, is my attitude what it must be? It's interesting, you know, the text that was read for the scripture reading, Psalm 78, the reality is the children of Israel had developed at least a bad attitude towards God. They became rebellious, and the spirit of their mind turned away from the Lord. That generation did not set its heart aright. Listen, I have a choice how I think about God. I have a choice how I'm going to serve Him. It's up to me. We talked last week about attitude. We defined it and we pointed out that we're not trying to give you a positive mental attitude adjustment. We just want everybody to smile and be happy. No. That's not it. Listen, if you're in sin this morning and you are separated from God because of your sin and your lifestyle and your heart is not where it needs to be, I don't want you to leave this building smiling unless you repent, unless you turn back to the Lord. Then you can smile. But those in sin do not need to have a positive attitude about where they are. If we are not living right, we need to be upset about that. So it's not about just having a positive attitude. It's about having the right attitude, and there is a difference. Acts 17, beginning in verse 22. As we read through this text, again, I want us to think about this from a perspective of attitude. Notice Paul is in Athens. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Now, kind of at the end of this reading, where the people in Athens are told, God, at one time, he overlooked the sins of the Gentiles, of the people, of the world, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. What does the word repent mean? It means to have a change of mind, doesn't it? A change of mind, as we talked about last time, isn't that like saying a change of attitude? That's exactly what it is. Now, we're going to get back to Acts 17 here in just a moment, but I want to refresh your memory on some of the definitions that we gave last week. The word attitude, a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically one that is reflected in a person's behavior. How I think is going to affect how I feel. How I think and feel affect what I do. They all go together. Beliefs, emotions, and behaviors toward a particular object, person, thing, or event. As Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." We are what we think, and we think what we take into our minds. We pointed out that this concept of attitude is both cognitive and affective, and includes behavior. I think and I believe. Therefore, I feel. Therefore, I act. So what I believe is of utmost importance when it comes to my attitude. What if I don't know the truth about who God is? How is that going to affect my response to Him? If I believe something untrue about God, how is that going to affect my service towards Him? You've heard me say this before. It's very important, and I know in the religious world today, so many people, doctrinal lessons, we don't need doctrine, that's boring. We don't need theological studies, that's tedious and that's boring. If we don't know what the Bible teaches about God, we are lost, ladies and gentlemen. We need to know the truth about who God is. We need to know what the Bible, what He Himself has revealed about Himself. So many people today are worshiping God in ignorance, just like those people in Athens were. Now, they may have a Christian concept associated with it. They think they're worshiping God through Jesus Christ, but they're worshiping according to the doctrines and the commandments of men. You tell me what's different about that than what Athens was doing. In order to worship God appropriately, we must know Him. Now, mindset, perspective, disposition, these are synonymous with the concept of attitude, but the Bible uses these terms: spirit, mind, godliness. The word spirit, yes, it's used in different ways, but several times in the New Testament it's used in reference to our attitude. How we think, our mind, let our affections, our minds be set on things above. That's attitude. Godliness is an attitude that is bent towards serving God, a desire to please God. That's what godliness is. Now, going back to Acts 17, there are some points I want to make in this text before we move on. In order to worship God correctly, I must learn about Him. The altar that was erected to the unknown God, Paul says, I'm going to tell you about Him. I'm going to tell you who He is. Now, he didn't tell them everything about God in that short section that we read, but he gave them some fundamental points. And some of them wanted to hear more about this later. But here's the essential bare necessities. All right? We must learn about Him. We must learn He is powerful. We need to understand He made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is over everything. He made it all. He is over it all. It was all made for Him. Jesus Christ, we're going to bring Jesus into this too, and everything I say about God is applied to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, by the way. But when you think about His power, Jesus, He made it all, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 emphasize, there was nothing that was made that was not made by Him and for Him. He is preeminent over all things. His nature does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. God doesn't need anything from us for His sustenance, for His existence. He doesn't need us. He is self-existent. The Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, you know what it literally means? Self-existent one. That's the idea, eternal, self-existent. God doesn't need you or me. And He doesn't need anything we make for Him. He doesn't need this building. He doesn't need anything that I give Him with my hands, as far as need. Now, what does He desire? He wants us to worship Him with our hearts, with our spirits. He wants us to have our attitudes right and focused on Him. He wants to serve Him sincerely. He wants us also to serve Him according to His instructions. And if I'm not serving by His instructions, I'm not serving Him the way that He has instructed us to worship. And that does matter. But He doesn't need anything from me. And nor is He worshiped with men's hands as though He needs anything. No, our worship is to praise and honor Him. And it's really for our good that we worship Him according to His will. It's for us. It accomplishes His purpose in our lives. That's why it's so important. We recognize who God is. His provisions He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Are we as thankful to God as we ought to be? He provides everything that is good. James chapter 1 talks about He is the one who is the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him, right? His provisions, His authority. Yeah, His power. Now, His authority, He determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He rules over the nations of men. He always has. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson, Daniel chapter 3. He had to learn it. God's authority is over all men. Now, you think about God, who He is. He is the creator of everything. He is over everything. He doesn't need anything from me or you. But what is His desire? That we should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God wants to have a relationship with His creation, with us. God wants us to seek for Him, to go in this dark world. He wants us to dig through all of the confusion, all of the crazy stuff that's out there, and He wants us to find Him. And He's given us a way to do that. He's provided what we need to do that. But His desire, He wants us to come to Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, God's desire is that we all come to a knowledge of the truth that we might be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to find Him. God wants us to come to Him. He made us. We didn't make Him. You know, the modernistic, atheistic view these days is that God is a creation of humanity. He was a creation. And the Bible is a creation of men who wanted to have authority and power over men and to keep them in line. That's what our children are being taught when they go to college. That's what they tell them. God is just a figment of men's imagination. He is a creation of man. No, God made us. God made man. We did not make Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. And His demands. He commands all men everywhere to repent, to change their minds, to turn their minds toward Him, to know who He is, to know what He wants, to know how to serve Him. That's what God demands. Because there's going to come the day, in which He will judge mankind. We will all stand before Him and give an account for that which we've done in our body. He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. That man is Jesus Christ. Now, in view of that, that just kind of lays an outline for you from Acts chapter 17. I want to focus in on some specific attitudes that we need to have. And of course, it begins, as the proverb writer says in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What does that word fear mean? It means respect, right? Reverence, awe. That is the idea, predominant idea. And I've heard preachers say this, and I've heard others say this, you know, well, it doesn't mean to be afraid of. And that is true only in the sense is if I am doing what He says. But if I'm not doing what He says, I need to be afraid of God, don't I? If I'm not following His will, I need to be afraid. And you know what? As I am doing His will, I need to watch my step, because I should be afraid of violating His word and going against His word, turning away from His word. I should be afraid of doing that. In today's religious climate, this fundamental concept of God has been all but completely stripped from all the teaching and the dogma that's taking place in the denominational world. Are you aware of that? It's all about God loves you, and He does love you. But this fundamental truth is still there. We better be afraid of not pleasing Him. We'd better be afraid of going against His word. Yes, He loves us. He loves us so much that He demands we repent and turn to Him. And if we do that, we'll be saved. But that attitude's got to change. I've got to turn to Him. And that beginning point is with awe, with reverence, with fear. Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now notice the contrast between the last statement of chapter 1 and verse 7 and the last statement of chapter 9 and verse 10. The fool despises wisdom and instruction. The fool doesn't learn about God, doesn't care about God, doesn't want to know what God wants from him, doesn't care. But the one with understanding, that is the one that's not the fool, the knowledge of the Holy One is what He's after. What about you? Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding how all those who do His commandments, His praise endures forever. If I fear God, I'm going to do what He says. And I'm going to be afraid of not doing what He says. I must have a reverence for God that motivates me to obedience. And Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon has gone through this entire book talking about the things he's experimented with in life. He has dabbled in everything you can imagine to try to find some joy and pleasure from it. And after he puts all of his experiences in the test tube of life and he shakes it around and he examines everything, this is his conclusion. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is what we're here for. This is what He made us for. To fear Him, keep His commandments. This is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We must fear Him enough to do what He says. Respect Him. Reverence it. Be afraid of not doing what He says, because we're going to be held accountable. Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. Now, I know that there are folks today, they'll read that passage and say, that was the Old Testament. We don't have to do that anymore. Nope. We still need to have that same attitude towards God. That hasn't changed at all. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you. O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth is yours also yours. The world in all its fullness, you have founded them. We need to have this reverence for God because of who He is. Isaiah, in a vision, saw the glory of the Lord. And he fell with his face to the ground and said, I am just a man of unclean lips. We need to have this view of God. Who is He? We need to learn. Secondly, we need to learn this and fear God because of who we are. In Psalm 100 and verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Yeah. We as His people, we need to reverence Him. We need to come before Him with gladness because of He's accepted us if we're serving Him. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people, His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. We have received everything we have from Him. Who are we? We are to be His people. And as His people, we are to serve Him faithfully and to fear Him because we are His creation. He's not ours. And again, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Yes, every secret thing will be judged. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. That's Romans 2, 6 through 11. Typo, sorry. Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. God is going to bring us all before His throne. And His judgment is going to be, according to Romans 2, 11, impartial. God is not partial. He's not going to pick you just because you're famous or you're rich or you've got a lot of prestige and a good reputation because you love yourself. He's going to judge you according to the teaching of His Son, John 12, 48. Jesus said, My words will judge you in the last day. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. That day is coming. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We will all face the judgment. We'll stand before God to give an account. Who are we? We're sinners. Romans 3, 9 says, what then, are we better than they? Paul talking about the Jews. Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. All of us. Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We've all sinned. We should reverence God because of who He is, and even more so because we all stand in condemnation before Him as sinners unless we take the avenue of escape that He provides through His Son, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're doomed. We need to fear Him because of who we are. But again, yes, the gift of God is eternal life, His love and His mercy. We need to fear Him because of His love and mercy. Now, that doesn't quite make sense, does it? Yes, it does. I want you to think about it like this. The Hebrew writer even makes this point in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, about those who willfully sin. There is a certain, fearful expectation of judgment upon those people. You know why? Now, under the law of Moses, those who disregarded Moses' law died without mercy under the testimony of two or three witnesses. But then the Hebrew writer says, of how much worse punishment should be thought worthy of those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And then he goes on, he points out that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, it is by the grace of God that Jesus was provided, that he sacrificed himself for us, that he made a way of escape from the condemnation of sin, that we can have reconciliation with God, that we could be called his children, that we could have the hope of eternal glory. All of that is made possible by the love of God, by his mercy towards us. But seeing what God has provided, the means that he has provided, that should cause us even to be more afraid of not doing what he says. A more fearful expectation of judgment. We need to understand God gave a lot to save us. He gave his son. And how dare we take that lightly, neglect that, disregard that. Psalms 119 and verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Yes, he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What has God given for us? We should be in awe, certainly. We should hold him in esteemed reverence, certainly. And we should even more so be afraid of violating and going against his will in regard to his son. Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The provision of salvation is there because of God's love, because of his mercy. I better not reject that. Titus 3 and verse 3 says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now, when did that appear? That appeared when Jesus came. That appeared when Jesus went to the cross. That appeared when Jesus died on that cross and was buried and was raised again. That appeared in the sacrifice of his son. Notice that sacrifice, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. God's kindness, God's love towards us, God's sacrificing of his son was not because of anything we've done. The basis and the provision of our salvation is not because we are good. It's because God is good. Not because we loved God, but because he loved us. Not because we were righteous, but because he is righteous. And so he sent forth the Savior who died on the cross. We didn't have anything to do with that. We didn't go into heaven and bring him down. We didn't go into hell and bring him up. Jesus Christ came by his own free will to this earth because we were sinners and we couldn't help ourselves. So he came to provide what we couldn't. Not by works, not by merit. We don't deserve this. Another reason why we ought to reverence God. We don't deserve it at all. Think about what he's done for us. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration when we're baptized into Christ. And renewing of the Holy Spirit when we're given spiritual life. God gives us life. We are born again of water and the Spirit, John 3, 5. Through the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Word, of the Spirit. Okay, let us since, and back to Hebrews again, Hebrews 12 and verse 28, therefore since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. God is still a consuming fire. When the New Testament came into existence, He did not stop being who He is. His gracious gift does not cancel our obligation to hold Him in reverence. And if we do not reverence Him in our service, we will be destroyed. He is a consuming fire. So, this is, by the way, part of the New Testament. We're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. We need to have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Grace and fear go together. If we fear God, we'll also respect His Word. We will respect His Word. We will be devoted to serving Him. Psalm 119, verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Psalm 119, verse 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. And we'll talk more about this later because we're going to talk about our attitude towards the Bible itself specifically. But just for the time being, notice, if I reverence God as I should, I desire to know more about Him. If I reverence God like I should, I'm going to diligently learn all that I can about Him. If I reverence God as I should, I'm going to accept and I'm going to adhere to everything He says. I'm not going to argue with Him because He's God. And my approach towards Him, I'm going to seek His permission for what I do instead of, you know, I'm going to do this because this is what I want, and I think God ought to accept it. God's not beholden to you about anything. And the reality is, as Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be ye thankful. We must make sure that what we do is in accordance with His Word. Everything, every teaching, either comes from God, from heaven, or from men. And we need to seek out what God has revealed for us to do. Well, again, as I said, talk more about this later. Let me give you a statement that does not reflect a right attitude, an attitude of fear and reverence for God. When somebody says, well, God didn't say I couldn't do that, what is that saying? God didn't say we can't do that. What's that saying? Are you seeking positive divine authority for what you do, or are you simply seeking a way to do what you want to do? We'll talk, talk about that more later. I need to love and obey God. I need to love God. Fear and reverence, love. And we should understand this. I think you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of us. By the way, what does it mean to love God? Are we talking about how we feel about God at all times? It's not so much about a feeling. It's about value. It's about where I place God on my value list. Is He first? Do I seek His permission above everything else? Do I seek to please Him above everything else? Do I seek to serve Him above everything else? Is He first? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. That is what it means to love God. Someone said, well, this is something we can't do because I can't feel about God the way God would demand that I feel all the time. So therefore, I have to sin in this regard. I can't put God first. Well, they don't understand what loving God means. Loving God means to put Him first in everything. He comes first. He comes first, and His things come first. I can do that. I can put Him first in my life. 1 John 5:2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. How do I know that God is first in my life? I do what He tells me to do, even when it's hard, even when it's going to bring some kind of hardship into my life. Even when it brings persecution, I'm still going to do what's right because I put Him first. 2 John 6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. If we love Him, we'll obey Him. Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. John 14, 23. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. How do I know whether somebody loves God or not? They have a bumper sticker on the side of their car that says, I love Jesus. You got it on the bumper, on the door, on the front bumper. They got it in their back glass. I love Jesus. And all the while, they're living ungodly lives. They could care less about worshiping the Lord and serving Him. They don't submit to His teaching regarding church and worship and attendance. And just go down the line. They curse. They drink. Go down the line. They party. They say, I love Jesus, with a beer in their hand. I love Jesus. And a whole time, what are they saying with their actions? If we love God, we will also love His Word, love His people, and even love the law. Psalms 119:97 says, oh, how love I Your law. It is my meditation all the day. Through His precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And John 13 and verse 35, by this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another. How do I know if somebody loves the Lord? In Matthew 22 and verse 39, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, all right, you've got a broad circle here. My neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Remember the good story of the Good Samaritan? When the lawyer came to Jesus and says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus told him, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, well, who is my neighbor? Told the story about the Good Samaritan. My neighbor is anybody that I come in contact with. People that I don't know. But I come in contact with. The lost. Of course, I should love my brethren, right? We know each other. We have a common bond. So, love. If I love God, I'm going to love those things as well. I must trust the Lord and obey Him. I kind of skipped over that. Hebrews 11 verse 6, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. My hope, what I hope for is based upon what I believe. And I can't hope for something that I don't believe in. And if I'm going to be pleasing to God, I must believe in Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I must be convicted, I must trust, and I must seek to serve, seek to find, seek to obey. And in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you've got this great hall of fame of faith that is listed there. And the first several, after Abraham is mentioned for the first time, in verse 13 it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Believe God. Do we have faith, the faith that we need? James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? You run down the street to this denominational church and you ask the preacher over there, can faith alone save you? What's his answer probably going to be? He'll say yes. Now I'm going to ask James one more time. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That is a rhetorical question. If your brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be worn and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? It doesn't. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Can't save you. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The devils believe in God and tremble. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works? And by faith, works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Let us believe the Bible. Let us believe God's word. But my attitude towards God should be that of trust. And I threw this chart up last week, and I want to throw it up again just quickly. Noah believed God. If Noah had not believed God about the flood, he wouldn't have built that ark. But he believed God. And therefore he built that ark. He was moved with godly fear, according to Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith he was moved. He believed God. He knew who he was. He knew what God said. He knew what God was going to do. And he was moved by godly fear and built the ark, prepared the ark for the saving of himself and his household. What kind of attitude do we have? Is it like that of Noah? When God says something, that's going to be the truth. I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to do it. Abraham was given some hard instructions. Circumcise yourself in your household. In view of something that was naturally impossible, but Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And later, that very son of promise, which was born a year after Genesis 17, when the circumcision event takes place, a year later, Isaac is born. And then several years later, God tells Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Abraham did it. Why? Because he feared God and he trusted God. Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Became a slave in Potiphar's house. He could have been bitter about that. And being a long way from home, he had opportunities, I'm sure, to sin and to go away from God. You know, this is the thing about fearing God, loving God, and trusting God, and determining to be obedient to God. If your attitude is right, it doesn't matter whether you're in the presence of all of your brothers and sisters or if you're off all by yourself. You're going to do what's right. You know why? Because you fear God. You trust God. You love God. Our attitude must be right. It's not about serving those around you as far as making them happy, making them think you're righteous. It's about serving God. Joseph, a long way from home. Moses, faithful for the most part, feared God enough to do what he said. David, messed up, but he feared God enough to repent, didn't he? Daniel, again, a long way from home. He purposed in his heart, Daniel 1 and verse 8, that he would not defile himself with the Lord, with these king's meats. He purposed that in his heart. He was going to be committed to the Lord and be faithful to the Lord, although he was, again, in captivity, a long way from home. He and Joseph, neither one had their parents over them. They were off by themselves. Young people, when you're off by yourself, if you fear God, you love God, you trust God, you'll do what's right. If you don't fear God, you don't love God, you don't trust God, you're not going to do what's right. You better get your attitude right towards God. Mary and Peter, let me just go on, Paul, their attitude towards God brought about their humble obedience and their desire to do what was right. The Bereans, let me mention the Bereans. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things they were taught were so. Their attitude was right. Their attitude was right regarding the Scripture. Their attitude was right regarding God. They wanted to make sure they had the truth. Do we have that kind of attitude? What does trusting God do for our fears and anxieties? Or our temptations and sin? Or our discouragement and the world that's pressing all around us? If we don't have faith in God, we don't have a chance. But with faith, I can overcome my fear. Jesus says, don't worry. You know what came to my mind when I said don't worry? Be happy. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, don't be anxious. Trust God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Temptation. Take that shield of faith and you can quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. Discouragement. Paul said we have learned, we don't look at the things that we see, but we look at that which cannot be seen. The only way you can do that, my friend, is by faith. And so all the trials that came upon him, even the threat of death, he's able to look beyond that because he's looking at that which is spiritual, at that which is eternal, that which cannot be taken from him. And the world is pressing all around us, but as John says in 1 John 5 and verse 4, here is our victory. Overcoming the world, our faith. That is through faith, my friend, that we are victorious over the world. And that's the only thing that's going to get us through it. Now, okay, reverence God, love God, trust God, obey God. And all of this, how grateful are we to God for who He is, for what He's done for us? How grateful are we to Him for His provisions and for His promises? We are to do everything in compliance with His authority, and we are to be thankful that we have that opportunity to serve Christ and obey Him. We are to give thanks for all things, always, for all things to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God. We need to give thanks in everything. This is the will of Christ. As Psalm 126 and verse 3 says, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. What is our attitude towards God? In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, Paul brings up these Gentiles who did not know God because they knew God, but they turned away from Him. They knew of His invisible attributes, but yet they rejected what they understood. And notice it says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, reverence, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It all began with a wrong attitude. They had a wrong attitude against the truth and against who God is, so they put Him out of mind. Those who do not have the proper attitude towards God will be the recipients of His wrath. What is our attitude towards the Lord? Do we fear Him, reverence Him? Are we in awe of Him? What about loving submission? Do we love Him because of what He's done for us? As John says, we love Him not because we first loved Him, but because He first loved us. And we love Him because of what He provides for us. We trust Him because He is true. He's faithful to His word and His promises. And we should be grateful to Him for all that He's done for us in life. What is our attitude towards God? In order to be pleasing to the Lord, we must have an attitude of complete trust and surrender. And it is an attitude that then will help us. If our attitude towards God is right, then that is going to motivate us to have right attitudes in other areas of our life, and thus help us in every aspect of life, and eventually bring us to glory, which is our aim anyhow. So maybe there's someone this morning who has never rendered obedience to Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and you need to submit yourself to His authority. Jesus Himself said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." You say, "Yes, I believe Jesus." Do you believe what He said? "Oh, yes, I reverence Jesus." Will you submit to what He said? "I love Jesus." Will you do what He said? We'll see. Because the proof is in the pudding, right? If you're here, there's something that you need to change in your life. Anything we can do this morning, if we can help you in any way, please come while we stand, while we sing.